though she had done wrong things. He loved her even though she had sinned. And we have a God that even when you and I are wrong, even when you and I make mistakes, even when you and I do things that are very bad, He still looks at us and goes, "You are my child." And He offers forgiveness and He offers mercy and grace to us. And He pulls us out of that darkness and raises us up into His light. And so I think it's a very important thing for us. We understand the love of our Father God and how that love bumps up against the sin that we so often see. If we look at the current events and what's happened about 2 weeks ago, or actually now 3 weeks ago, there was a terrible event that took place in Orlando. For those that aren't familiar, which I can't imagine anybody's not seen it, a gunman walked into a gay club and shot 100-some people. 53 of those people were killed. Another 50 were critically injured. Now, this tragic event, highlighted by the largest number of individuals killed since 9/11, has taken on an interesting spin in the last few weeks. The shooter himself declared himself to be a member of radical Islam, claimed that he was motivated by ISIS. Also, as we've learned more about him, we see he's an individual who himself was struggling with his own sexual identity and where he stood at in life. A lot of different things were motivating him and pushing him forward. Sadly, this tragedy has only been highlighted further by the political spin that we love to put on things afterwards. And so in the weeks that followed, where I expected there to be a lot of discussion around terrorism and Islam, instead I've seen two different things start to happen. One, a lot of talk about gun control, and then Christianity's place in causing these tragedies. Now you probably can't read all those, but up front it says these are different politicians talking about their views. One says, "How many people have been driven to hate and act violently towards the LGBT community by conservative Christian theology?" Another says, "The Christian right has introduced over 200 anti-LGBT bills in the last 6 months, and these people are now blaming Islam for this." No. So you have those on the one side saying, actually, it's Christianity. And it's Christianity's belief that this lifestyle is a sin that has caused this. And then you have our good friends over at Westboro Baptist Church. Everybody seen them and heard about them before? That they get to use the Baptist name drives me nuts. But you have these folks out picketing saying, "God sent the shooter. God laughed that you died." And so in these 2 weeks, I've heard these unbelievably extreme messages, and I felt like no one in the middle was actually there representing what God's Word says about these situations. And so I wanted to equip you today to look at these things in the light of God's wisdom and the light of God's Word, to understand that there is right and wrong, but there is also love that is compassionate and powerful. And how do we as Christians stand on the side of God's truth and God's Word, but do so in a way that does not promote hate and shows the love that He so badly wants us to display in our lives? And so I want you to pay attention as we go through this and look at what God's Word says. Now, those that would like to say that Christianity is a hateful religion, that Christianity itself promotes these kind of behaviors, they will point to this verse right here, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. So Leviticus, of course, is in the Old Testament. Leviticus is a book that is about the laws of the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy. Meaning what? Meaning that God was their king. So unlike today, where we have a political entity, the United States government, over us, Israel actually had God as their king. He established a prophet, and He was the one that made the laws, the rules, the policies, did everything within those lands. In Leviticus 20:13, it says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Clear cut, right? Clearly, Christianity would say what happened in Orlando was a good thing, right? Right here, it says, if you're gay, what should happen to you? Death. And so those that want to say that Christianity is a hateful religion, point right here and go, look what your own book says. In fact, what those will often do is they also point out that you and I don't really believe in Christianity, and that most of our religion is a fallacy, most of our religion is a joke, Most of our religion is things that we really pick and choose what we want to listen to. Highlighted by verses like this, Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of materials. Now let me ask you, which of you are currently breaking these laws? Regularly, right? And so what proponents of Christianity love to say is, you hypocrites! You want to go to Leviticus 20 and go, homosexuality is wrong, but I see you wearing a polyester blend. I see you breeding your cows with different kinds. I see you growing multiple seeds in your field. How is it that you just get to pick and choose what verses you want to listen to? Let's be real. You don't have a real truth. You don't have a right and wrong. You have a book that you pick and choose what you want to listen to, what makes you feel good about your life. Ever heard that message before? So how do we reconcile these things? Is the one side right that yes, Christianity is a hate-filled religion? That we look at the shooting of these homosexual individuals as God's justice? Or is there greater complexity there? Well, of course the answer is yes, there's greater complexity there. One, when you read the Bible, what you have to do is not something called proof texting. Proof texting is when you look for one specific verse and you use that one verse to say this is what the Bible says about this topic and that is it. The reason you can't proof text is that life is a complicated thing and God's Word addresses different people at different times in different places. So for example, Leviticus. Leviticus is a book of what? The laws of the nation of Israel when God was their king. Now, how many of you currently live in the nation of Israel? None of you, because you would have had a really long commute to get here. Two, how many of you, even if you lived in Israel today, would live in the theocracy where God is king? Nobody. Additionally, how many of us continue to do temple worship? None of us. Why? The temple doesn't exist. So there are absolutely the ability for us to go into the Old Testament and to find pieces of God's laws and God's rules that no longer pertain to us fully. I explained this to you a little bit last week. In the Old Testament, there are three types of laws. There's your civil law. These are the laws of the nation of Israel. They pertain to Israelites living in Israel under the theocracy of God, which would be none of us. You had temple laws or ceremonial laws. These talked about how certain sacrifices, certain feasts, and certain festivals should be held in the nation of Israel around the temple. These no longer pertain to us. Why? We aren't Israelites. There is no temple. The third type of law, which is what you and I listen to the most, is moral law. And what moral law taught us was right from wrong. So, for example, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are not civil laws because why? There's no punishments attached to them. They simply make statements about what is right and about what is wrong. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to God's Word and we look at things like these laws in Leviticus, what we have to ask ourselves is who was God speaking to? What was the setting in which He was speaking to them to? And do you and I still live within that setting? Clearly with Leviticus, what we find is the answer is no. We no longer are Israelites, we no longer live in a theocracy, and we no longer are subject to the fulfillment of these laws. Now, does that mean we just throw them out and we don't look at them anymore? In fact, does anybody know how many Old Testament laws resulted in death? 41. 41 different laws resulted in death. Parents, I got a good one for you. It said if your child is consistently rebellious and strikes you, you may kill your child. Now please listen to the rest of this sermon because I don't want to see you coming back in children's church being less populated next Sunday. Okay? These are Old Testament laws for the nation of Israel. Now part of us goes, man, harsh. Right? Unbelievably harsh. Now, why was it different back then? It was different because the world was a different place. One, back then, what was the government structure of Israel? The Israelites. There's no police force. There's no government body. There's no court system. Who established what was right and wrong? Who punished criminals? Who did such things? The regular people. Back then, if you had somebody beating their wife, do you know who took care of it? The neighbors. The neighbors would show up and go, "You're not treating that wife as you're supposed to under the covenants of God. And if you continue to do this, you will see force, and you'll see force inflicted by who? By us." Back then, do you know who took care of welfare? Who took care of poverty? Who took care of the roads and the streets? The people did. So the structure of it was unbelievably different, because today while we have law enforcement and courts and all of these systems that God has allowed to be put on top of us, in Israel, those did not exist. Additionally, what God was trying to so badly do with the Israelites was show them and show the world that God's people live differently. You know what all of these Israelites had the choice to do if they didn't like these laws? Leave. Leave the country. Not be part of it. Not submit themselves to it. And so I share this with you, not so that we got caught up in Old Testament law, but that you and I understand that when our enemies attack us with God's Word and try to show that it's inconsistent, that it's hate-filled, and that it doesn't make sense, that you as a knowledgeable Christian need to go, "That is a much bigger topic than one verse." And I guarantee you, with most of them, if you sit down to talk about ceremonial or civic Old Testament law, they'll go, I don't want to have a conversation around that. They just want to take one little statement, use it to make you upset, give a nice little sound point, bite, and disappear. But if we look at God's Word throughout, here's what we're going to see about homosexuality. One, is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Absolutely. There is no gray around this. There is no doubt about this. Romans chapter 1, 26-28. "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do aught that would not be done." What is that saying? This homosexual lust absolutely existed within human beings. It's not new. It's been around since the beginning of time. God declares it to be unrighteous and declares it to be a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9-11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Is it a sin? Absolutely. Now, this verse is a very powerful verse, and I want to point out a few things to you. In our current culture, what people love to say is that if you believe something is wrong, that you hate those people. Right? I'm told that because I believe homosexuality is a sin, that means I hate gay people. Now, brothers and sisters, if we look at the definitions of love and hate, hate is much more than just disagreement about a lifestyle. In fact, do many of you have disagreements about the way your children live their life? Does this mean you hate your children? Because you disagree about some of the things that they do? In fact, if definition of hate was that we disagreed with each other on certain points, who would we not hate in this world? No one. We all disagree with each other, sometimes on rather huge points. Just because one person says one thing is truth and another says another is truth, do not mean those people hate each other. Well, I often like to point out to those that want to say that my disagreement with homosexuality being godly is hate is, well, then I must hate the whole world. I don't believe lying is right. I don't believe sex before marriage is right. I don't believe using drugs is right. I don't believe getting drunk is right. I don't believe cussing is right. I must hate everyone. Is that really how our life works? No. There's a big difference between looking at someone and going, the action that you are taking part in is wrong, versus going, I hate you. In fact, what we will realize as we look at Christianity is that God forbids hatred. What does God call Christians to be? Not hateful, but what? Loving. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. I've been trying to be a smart aleck. Another one goes, well, who's your neighbor? Is it just the guy who lives next door to me? Because that's easy. That's two people. And Jesus tells a story, and he tells a story about a Samaritan coming upon a Jerusalem Israelite and saving him, caring for him, feeding him, clothing him, protecting him. And he goes, that's his neighbor. The point to you and I, who's our neighbor? Any person we run into. Throughout the entire Scripture, what God calls His people to be is to be a people of love. In fact, to clarify all of this to everyone, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, open up Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 43 through 48, this is what Jesus said. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For me, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love just those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God goes so far as to say, not only do I want you to love me, not only do I want you to love your neighbors, I want you to love those people that you would call your enemies. I want you to love those that actively persecute you. Forget just a disagreement. Those that come at you day in and day out to make your life hard and to make your life painful, you know what I want you to do? I want you to love them. I want you to pray for them. And so, brothers and sisters, what gets me all fired up is when I hear people say, Christianity, what a religion of hate. Hate? Where? Tell me how a religion built on the idea of loving to the point that you love your enemies could ever be hateful. There's a huge difference between saying an action is wrong and displaying love for those people. And what God says is you can do both. We can stand on God's truth and go, you know what? These things are wrong. But despite those, we love you. Despite those, we will sacrifice for you. Despite those, we will go out of our way to help you in your life. Because that is what love is. And see, brothers and sisters, what God points out to us here is, don't you get that's the kind of love that shines the brightest? Look at what He said. He said, if you love your children, well, guess what? Most people love their children. You can find terrible individuals, and you know what? They're good parents. Because there's naturally something in you that makes you love your child. You can find terrible people that have great friends. Why? Because to those they really like, they treat nicely. Jesus goes, we see this everywhere. If you're just nice to those that you love and like, no big deal. But when you love your enemy, oh my goodness, does the world pay attention. When you're nailed to that cross and you look down at the men who have beaten you and persecuted and go, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do, the world remembers that. And throughout the New Testament, what you continually see is that kind of love shaking people to their core. Because when people realize that you stand against their behaviors, but you still love them, it doesn't make sense. It's a strange and powerful thing for them to encounter. And so as Christians, that needs to be the balance that we find in life. The understanding that we can hate the sin, but unbelievably love the sinner. And the reason we want to do this, brothers and sisters, the most selfish reason of all is, guess who's in that category of sinners? Us! Do you really want a God who hates sinners? Do you really want a God that punishes those and puts to death everyone who is wrong? Absolutely not. Look back at this list. Oh. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. How many of you got covered in that list? I know I did. Probably multiple times. We want a God that looks down at us and goes, yeah, you're a mess up, but you're my mess up. And I love you despite everything that you have done. In fact, the reason I died for you on the cross is to wipe out those sins, to wash them clean, to give you the opportunity to experience a life unburdened by that pain and the baggage of your sins. See, brothers and sisters, what we've tried to turn love into is this belief that's just compassionate acceptance of everything. But that's not love. Compassionate acceptance of everything only leads to chaos. If you don't believe me, try to do that as a parent. Can you imagine a toddler where your world is compassionate acceptance of everything they want to do? Yes, son, you may play with the knife. Go for it. Would you like to drive the car? Go at it. I'll let you drive the car. You want to drink the whole 12-pack of Coke? Go for it, son. Are any of these things going to turn out well for anybody? No. We set rules. We set guidelines. And we try to lead them in a way that shows them the righteous actions and the pathways that will lead them to success and to victory. And when we punish and scold them, we do so not because we hate them. We do so because we love them. The same is true of our Father in heaven. Look with me at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is one of my favorite stories because it shows a Jesus who's exactly in this kind of position where he has to stand for what is right and truthful according to God's word, but that intersects with the personal needs of an individual that he meets. Because brothers and sisters, here's the reality of life when we talk about truth. It's easy for you and I to memorize a list of rights and wrongs. What's hard for us to deal with is when we meet the people we love doing the wrong things. It's when the people we love intersect with our belief system and they're at a place where they disagree that we struggle in how to act. And in John chapter 8, Jesus shows us how you can address sin, but do so in a way that is loving. John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came up again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Isn't that beautiful? It's like exactly what we're talking about. Jesus is preaching, he's teaching. All of a sudden this woman is dragged up, thrown at his feet, and they go, she was committing adultery. God's word says women caught in adultery should die. What do you say? What a beautiful trap set up by these men. What they realize is if Jesus says, let her go, then what they can say is, this guy doesn't even follow the commandments of God. Clearly, God's word said women caught in adultery die. We brought someone to him and he said, God's law is wrong. But if he lets her be killed, all of a sudden Jesus, this compassionate lover of sinners, this man who opens his doors to everyone, this man who walks with common people, who looks at people like you and me and calls them brother, well, that image will be gone. They feel they have Jesus completely and utterly trapped. Look what he does.
Verse 6.
This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." I love this interaction. First, what I love about Jesus is I love that that's my shepherd. Because I know if I were sitting in his sandals at that moment, I would have freaked out. I would have been like, "Oh my gosh, I don't know how to handle this." Jesus, calm and cool. They come at him, they think they devise this perfect trap, and what does he do? He kneels down and starts playing in the dirt, which must have just ticked them off. Can you imagine how upset they must have been? Their picture is like, we've got him cornered, he's going to panic, he's not going to know what to do. And Jesus kneels down and starts drawing. Man, I'd love to know what he wrote. I'd love to know what he drew. That's probably going to be one of the first questions I ask when I get there. It's just, what was in the sand? And then he stands up and he doesn't answer their question. He asks them a question of his own. Who of you with the least sin will throw the first stone? See, what he realizes is these men, they've done exactly what we talked about today. They have picked and choose the verses they want to listen to. They have picked the punishments that they want to issue, but they're not fully listening to the words of God's law. We know this because if she was caught in adultery, who should have been sitting there right with her? The man. But he wasn't. Only she. And what I love about this moment is do you notice that beautiful sentence that says, the older ones started to leave first? Do you know why that happens? Wisdom over pride. Those older men standing there listen to that answer and they realize, he's got us. He's got us because I can't pick up a stone and throw it to her in righteousness. And so slowly those older gray beards start to leave and those younger men, they start to realize that truth and they too leave. And what I love about that moment though is that there's still a little bit of tension because think about that woman. When those men have left, all the sinners have left. And Jesus asks, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no one. But there's one man still standing there, one man who has no sin, one man with complete righteousness. If Jesus wanted to cast a stone, he would be completely and utterly justified in doing so. But what does he say? And neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. People forget that last sentence. Go and sin no more. He shows unbelievable compassion. He rescues this woman from death. But at the same time, he never turns his back on what God's word says, that what she was doing was sin. And that she does need to turn from that life of sin and do it no longer. Brothers and sisters, this is the picture of how you and I are supposed to act in life towards sin. Compassionately, we seek out all individuals that are lost and we share with them a message of forgiveness, grace, and love. But in doing so, we also don't turn our backs on what God's truth says. There is right and wrong. There is truth. There are things that are righteous and there are those that are unrighteous. But I can hold firmly to those truths and still love you at the exact same time. And when we do so, we reflect our God above. Remember what he said to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After he talks about all these lists of sins, look at where it says, but you were. Actually, look at the sentence before that. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That list of those terrible sins that have no place in the kingdom of heaven, what is Paul saying? Those used to be you. Those used to be us. But you know what happened? We had a God who loved us so much, He died on a cross to save us. And those burdens, those sins, those debts we had were washed away. See, brothers and sisters, the thing that we have to understand is we have to stand firm on our beliefs of right and wrong. Because ultimately what happens in this world is when we no longer call sin, sin, well then we don't have people anymore who feel like they need to be saved. We have a mission. And that mission is to go out to the lost, to the sick, and to the needy, and to show them there is a cure to all the diseases they face. And that cure is Jesus Christ. That no matter how dark the sin, no matter how big the pain, He can overcome it. But that only happens if we know we need Him. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to pray in your own hearts about this. Especially on the topic of homosexuality, because what I've seen with most people is it's really hard for them to find that middle ground. I even know Christians who know it's wrong, but there's a little bit of hate in the heart. A little bit where they don't see people as people. And I know others that are so loving and so compassionate that they really hesitate to say, well, that's wrong. We've got to be able to firmly stand and go, this is what God says is right and wrong, but I love everyone, no matter what they do. I think it's important today as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, where we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Where we remember that body that was broken and the blood that was spilt to wash us clean of our sins. That we remember our Lord died not just for us, but for them too. Our Lord sacrificed Himself so every single sinner would have the opportunity to experience His love and His forgiveness. And so as we go to prepare ourselves for that table, I encourage you to pray and to get right with the Lord. To confess in your own heart if there's sins that you haven't given up to Him yet. To confess to Him if there are relationships that you have that are not in the right, proper place. And to ask Him to fill you up with His Holy Spirit that will guide you both in wisdom and in love. Because right now, people, we need Christians that can boldly stand by the truth, but do so in a way that everyone sees, my God, they are filled with love. I pray that's you. Let's take a few moments as the ushers come forward just to pray and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, and then we will partake in the Lord's Supper.